Acts chapter 20, beginning now at verse 1. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and given them much exhortation, he came into Greece and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid out for him as he was about to sail unto Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And they were accompanying him into Asia. Sopater of Berea and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, I used to know that name, Aristarchus, and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus of Asia, and Tychicus of Trophimus. These were going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him and embracing him said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." And when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till the break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. And we went before to ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And he sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Torgilium. And the next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted if it were possible for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And he went, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, "You know from the first day that I came unto Asia, after what manner I had been with you all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations, which befell me, by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy in a ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take to you a record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." Gracious Father, we thank you again for your word. And we ask, Father, that you would just guide us, that you would teach us, and that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, this picks up, obviously, here in verse 1. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. After the uproar, in the previous chapter, Demetrius, the silversmith, had stirred up a big riot where basically the angry mob kind of filled up the theater there in Ephesus, bearing in mind that the theater held like 24,000 people. And so this is a big to-do. It's no small stir. The bottom line is that the uproar started because Paul was preaching the truth to them. And the world really doesn't like to hear the truth. You know, they want to hear a bunch of fluffy white lies or whatever tickles their ears, but they don't necessarily always want to hear the truth. And we know that Jesus is the truth, which means walking after Jesus is not necessarily politically correct. Jesus and Paul called sin what it is, called it sin. And he wasn't afraid to call out the righteous and the leaders on their hypocrisies and their pretenses. And so, you know, the world and the true church can never coexist peaceably. The only way really for that to happen is for the church to compromise on the truth and to make friends with the world. And James addresses this kind of head on. In James chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "You adulterers and adulteresses." So he's addressing the unfaithful. And he says, "Know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And so the church and the world really should never be friends. And when the church is too friendly with the world, you know that there is compromise in the midst. But here we see that Paul gathers with the disciples. He embraces them, kind of says his farewells, if you will. And then he heads into Macedonia. Macedonia, if you recall, is this area up kind of the northern part of Greece. And so he's moving from Troas, or actually from Ephesus, and he'll be moving his way up over here and off over to kind of retrace his steps from earlier. Remember, he planted churches over there in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And so he's going back, I think like for the third or fourth time at this point, to those churches to encourage them. In verse 2, we see that when he had gone over those parts and given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. And so his purpose in going back to Macedonia was to encourage them, to exhort them in their faith. You know, I like this because Paul's a shepherd. And the well-being of the churches he planted there was constantly on his heart. At one point in 2 Corinthians, when he describes all the sufferings he went through, remember he said, "I was, you know, beaten three times, and I was shipwrecked and stoned and all these different things." And as he gets to the end of this list of things he's gone through kind of in the ministry, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, he says, "Besides those things that are without, which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." You know, he spent time praying for them. He spent time writing letters to them to encourage them. And so they were really very much on his heart. And so we see Paul really is a good shepherd. Paul describes in his first letter to the Corinthians that besides encouraging the church of Macedonia and Achaia, as he went along to these churches, basically he was taking up a collection for the church in Jerusalem. Because the church in Jerusalem had fallen on some very difficult times. There was a famine there. There was a financial crisis. And basically they needed help. And so I believe that he would, was hoping to minister to the Jews there. The church in Jerusalem was obviously primarily Jewish. And, you know, there had been these walls of separation between Jews and Gentiles. And it took some time for those barriers to kind of come down. And I think, you know, it kind of appears that perhaps Paul was going to take up a gift, if you will, from the Gentile churches and then deliver it to the Jewish church and say, "Hey, you know, these are your brothers and sisters that love you, and they want to try and help you." You know, Paul's the one that would later write in Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and forward, that there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And so we see Paul kind of, his heart and his desires to minister to his brethren and to share the gospel with them. And so, you know, he's taking up a collection, if you will, to try and help them. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 3, "And when I come, whosoever you shall approve of, by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem." And so he's asking them basically to kind of take up a collection ahead of time. But in verse 3, "And there abode 3 months," meaning there in Greece, "and when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia." And so as Paul moves from Macedonia down into Greece, he ministers there for 3 months. And after 3 months, he intended to sail from Greece directly back to, actually, it would be Syria, there by Pisidia by Antioch of Syria, and then to go from there to Jerusalem to enjoy the feast. But as he was preparing to sail, he got wind of a plot by the other non-believing Jewish people that were also headed back for the feasts in Jerusalem. They were thinking, "Hey, as soon as we get out to sea, we're going to toss this goofball over the side and deal with him." You know, it was a plot basically to eliminate Paul. And You know, he got wind of that. For most of us, being tossed over the side in the middle of the ocean, that would be the end of our earthly ministry. For Paul, he would either have been swallowed by a great fish and delivered to Jerusalem, or perhaps gone for a long walk on the bottom of the ocean and reached his destination because God wasn't done with him. Remember, when he was relaying all of his different difficulties, at one point there in 2 Corinthians, he said, "A night and a day have I been in the deep." If you ever think about that, what that means is he got tossed overboard on some other ship at some point and sank to the bottom and spent a night and a day under the ocean and then presumably walked up on shore somewhere and shook off and kept going. But Paul gets wind of this assassination plot and changes his plans, opting for the overland route. He's going to go back through Macedonia. Bear in mind that he's also, you know, he's got people with him and stuff, but they're carrying a large amount of money. They've taken up these offerings as they've gone along, and they're going to take that back. And so it's a dangerous thing in those days to transport, you know, large amounts of money and so forth. What I kind of get out of this in part is the fact that Paul saw obvious trouble, and he avoided it. You know, sometimes as Christians, we kind of go, oh, you know, you think it's a lack of faith to take, you know, ordinary precautions. And I don't think it is that. I think God gives us the ability to figure stuff out and to see a threat or to see a danger. And it's not necessarily our Christian duty to enter into those things ill-advisedly. I think it's always a mistake to deliberately put yourself into jeopardy. You know, if we can avoid it, we should. We can't always do that. I mean, sometimes God will actually direct us into difficult situations or dangerous situations so that he would be glorified. But unless he's specifically doing that, we should avoid it. Again, some people feel they're more spiritual by stepping into danger and saying, well, I trust the Lord. And then, you know, Jesus teaches us, honestly, not to do that. Jesus taught us not to tempt the Lord. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 5, 6, and 7, when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, one of the last temptations that he received from the enemy, I read there in verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. In verse 7, Jesus replied, said unto them, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You know, we're not supposed to go out of our way to quote unquote prove God, you know, unless God specifically told us to do that. In Proverbs we read, in Proverbs 22, verse 3, a prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. You know, there needs to be a degree of awareness in our life that we look what we're getting into and where we're going, those kinds of things. And, you know, if we see some dangerous thing happening, it doesn't necessarily mean that you run into it. I like this one quote from kind of a secular source, but it's true. Life is tough, but it's tougher when you're stupid. And, you know, quoting John Wayne. Anyway, but it's true. You know, just because you're Christians doesn't mean you got to take the obvious stupid route to see that God's going to see you through it. Because sometimes he'll let you take your lumps for being stupid. But Paul avoided that danger. In verse 4, and there accompanied him into Asia. So Peter of Berea and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And so we've got this this list of Paul's travel companions from these different churches. We don't know much about Sopater of Berea. It's the only time he's mentioned. But Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius and Timothy, or Timotheus of Derbe, that's in Galatia. Aristarchus and Gaius, they were the guys that were with Paul when the riot broke out in Ephesus. And if you didn't catch it there, it says at one point that they were caught, they were taken in the midst of this thing, and they just kind of disappear in the narrative. We don't really know what happens to them, and so we know that they're safe at this point because they kind of show back up with Paul, which is kind of cool. Aristarchus was later imprisoned with Paul in Rome. And so he went with Paul through some of these difficult things and, you know, was a good companion for Paul. I've been mispronouncing this one name, Tychicus. It's actually Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia there in Ephesus. And Tychicus was later with Paul in Rome, and he carried Paul's letters to the churches in Ephesus and Colossae and to Philemon. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21, and he's also mentioned in Colossians, but that you also may know my affairs, how I do. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things. Tychicus is mentioned in Paul's letters to the Ephesians, Colossians, and Timothy, and Titus. He also delivers the letter to Philemon, a person, not a church. And it's just kind of cool because obviously Tychicus was Paul's courier. You know, you think, well, you know, is that really like a cool job? Yeah, I think it's a pretty cool job. You know, just imagine Paul writing the letters to the church in Rome or Ephesus or wherever, and he puts it in your hands. You know, they didn't make 25 copies of that bad boy. You know, they just made one copy and handed it to Tychicus and said, now take this to Ephesus or to Colossae. And he held the only copy of the Bible in the world at that time in his hand. I mean, that's pretty cool. It kind of reminds me of what Paul would later write in Romans chapter 10, verse 15. You know, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad, and bring glad tidings of good things. I mean, Tychicus had a real privilege to be Paul's courier and, you know, ministering in a very practical kind of way. Paul's travel companions may well have been, I think, representatives of these different churches where they were from, you know, because each of these churches was sending an offering. And Paul, instead of taking, oh, okay, you know, I'll take care of that personally, he probably said, no, just hand it to your guy, and your guy can come with me while we go back to Jerusalem. And that accomplishes actually, you know, a couple things when you think about it. There's safety because now there's more than one guy transporting the money around. There's accountability you know, it's not going to the wrong place or any of that kind of stuff. And then finally, there's the aspect of fellowship, that Paul's not traveling alone. You know, he's got this entourage of representatives from the different churches that are now going and bringing their gift. And so it's not from Paul, it's from the different churches, and basically it's from the Lord. But in verses 5, 6, and 7, these going before tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And so we see in these verses actually an unlisted travel companion. There were five men that were mentioned earlier, but now we see somebody else that's with them. The us and the we, who's that refer to? That refers to Luke, who recorded this account. And so last time we saw Luke, he was with Paul, dropped him off. And thank you for answering the back. Last time we saw Luke, he'd been dropped off in Philippi. He'd been there for 2 or 3 years at this point, and when Paul kind of finally made the circuit back around, he kind of picks them up again, and they just kind of pick up where they left off. And so this is pretty cool. This group of co-laborers sailed ahead to Troas while Paul and Luke waited for another ship, leaving from Philippi onto Troas, where they kind of hung out for a week. Now, it says here on the first day of the week, there in verse 7, meaning Sunday, that they met with the disciples and Paul preached and taught. It's likely, and very likely, I think, that the Jewish church, I mean, you hate to look at it like, well, there's the Jewish part of the church and there's the Gentile part of the church, but that was the reality for the first part of church history. It started off as a Jewish movement of Christians primarily, and then eventually as Paul went out, it was spread out to the Gentiles in different places. But for the most part, the Jewish segment of the church began, anyway, meeting on the Sabbath day, because that was like, it's like a nationally observed day off for the country, and so that's kind of like just when they do it. If you go to Israel today, and the various messianic fellowships that are sprinkled around Israel, they all meet on Saturday, because that's like, to us, we've got Saturday and Sunday off, you know, like typically the 5-day work week, and then the two days off. You go to Israel, and they've got only one day off, and then they work all the rest of the days. And so just taking advantage when all the businesses and everything else are shut down, they probably met on Saturday. But the Gentile church, they met on the first day of the week or on Sunday. There's no scripture or any indication at all that through the Gentile church that they ever met on Saturday. They are recorded as always meeting on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in stores, God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And so we'll see a couple other verses that kind of reflect the same thing. But there are some groups, like the Seventh-day Adventists is an example, who insist on worshiping God only on Saturday. And I think every day is a good day. I mean, Saturday is a good day to worship God, but so is Friday, and so is Sunday, and so is Tuesday, and Thursday, and Wednesday, for that matter. I mean, every day is a good day to worship God. But there are groups like the Seventh-day Adventists that say, no. Saturday is the only righteous day to do that. And those that worship God on Sunday, as an example, are basically going to hell. They see that as a sign or a mark of the beast. They insist that Sunday worship was introduced by the Roman Emperor Constantine as part of his perversion, if you will, of the church. And you know, a position like that is somewhat ignorant, not only of the Bible, but also of church history. We read here in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and also, as we mentioned a minute ago, in 1 Corinthians 16, they both describe Sunday worship gatherings. Tertullian, who was an early church theologian who lived about 100 years before Constantine was even born, he declared that the first day of the week was the proper day to meet and to worship because that was the day that our Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And so the practice of Sunday worship had already been long established before Constantine and all that. Some of those who persist in blaming Constantine for this change say that he was basically inserting paganism into Christianity because now they're worshiping on Sunday, which is, you know, the day that they worship the sun, you know, like, you know, is a reference to the sun god. But those same people should then have a problem with worshiping on Saturday because Saturday is named after Saturn Day, the worship of Saturn. And so, you know, I didn't realize all those things, but the bottom line is, I don't know. It's just stupid. Constantine is responsible, though, for blending paganism into the church, which we refer to really as the Roman Catholic Church. See, the Catholic Church, when you think about it, the word Catholic in Latin means universal. So there is the universal church, and that's the church at large, really. But then when you add in the Roman Catholic Church, it's the Romanized universal church, and that's a whole different animal. And so, yeah, Constantine is responsible for that. But the bottom line is, I think that every day is a good day to gather and to worship the Lord. And Paul affirms that. In Colossians, he says, you know, let no man judge you based on Sabbath days and holy days and all that kind of stuff and new moons and junk. You know, don't sweat it. He writes to the Romans in Romans 14, verses 4, 5, and 6. Who art thou that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, and he that hath regarded the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the days to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. And so it's like, in other words, don't sweat it. It's really not worth the argument. But, you know, do what the Lord has put on your heart. And so they gathered on the first day, Sunday, to break bread, which is a reference to having communion together. This is consistent with what we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. And so they're doing kind of like what the church does, just those basic kind of simple things. We read here that Paul basically taught an all-nighter, you know. Sometimes, and I've had people complain to me before, yeah, your Bible studies are too long. And I said, well, there's a church down the street that does a 50-minute version if you're going to do that. You know, but I'm not going to give, you know, I've heard that sermonettes are for Christianettes, you know, or McChristians, you know, oh well. But so Paul teaches an all-nighter, and he knew, and we get this from later on in the chapter in verse 22, he knew that when he got to Jerusalem, he was going to be arrested, that he was going to be imprisoned. He didn't think he'd ever see these people again. And so basically he's hanging with them. He's trying to impart everything to them that he can. You know, he knows that he won't see them again. It's almost like, you know, a father talking to his children on his deathbed. You know, you don't talk about flippant, goofy things like, you know, baseball or, you know, silly things. You talk about some of the more important things in life. And that's what Paul's doing. He's imparting to them the most he can, you know, while he can. But I like this, the fact that the preaching and the teaching of the word was obviously a prominent fixture in the early church. And the services seem to always include reading portions of the Old Testament scriptures and any of the apostolic letters that they were, you know, could get their hands on. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Let no man despise your youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Then in verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, or attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Well, he's encouraging them to read. What are they going to read? They're going to read the Old Testament scriptures and any of the New Testament letters that they can get their hands on. And then to doctrine, you know, pay attention to the teachings that you've already received. To the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 4:16, he writes, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And so Paul wrote letters, you know, to the Colossians, and he says, hey, when you've read this, maybe made copies of it or whatever, then pass it on to the Laodiceans. And when the Laodiceans are done with the letter I've written to them, you know, grab that and read it yourself. So he's encouraging the exchange of these different letters because he knows of the doctrinal content that will bless them. To me, this is kind of interesting because, you know, one of my favorite subject studies in the Bible is how we got the Bible. You know, reading about manuscripts and all these different kinds of things. And from this we learn that Paul wrote a letter to the Laodiceans. The only other letter to the Laodiceans that we know about is in the book of Revelation, where Jesus dictated a letter through the Apostle John to the church in Laodicea, which is kind of a rebuke. And but apparently Paul also wrote a letter that was somehow not included in the canon of Scripture. And I would say just probably lost or burned. Remember that during in the upcoming years, there'll be an incredible persecution against Christianity, against the church, and every attempt will be made to stamp it out, and they will burn thousands and thousands of the manuscripts of the Bible that were copied and spread around. And so apparently they got to all the letters to the Laodiceans. But I like the fact that, you know, Paul's encouraging them to you know, kind of like baseball cards, you know, trade these things around. God's word should be an integral part of any church service that seeks really to honor him. And we seek to do that here. Paul writes to Timothy again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. He says, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering or patience and doctrine. You know, I've heard people say, well, I don't like doctrine. You know, our church really isn't into doctrine. I go, what a shame. You know, because doctrine is basically learning the teachings of the Bible. That's all it is, you know, the how to be a Christian. And so we should really enjoy doctrine. Verse 8, and there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And so you could say that Paul was preaching a killer sermon. And, you know, I like this when I read Paul was long preaching. That just encourages me. We're going to have to change our service times to put 2 hours in between them because get some more teaching in. But mention is made of the fact that they're in this, obviously in this house or this room. There's three stories to it, or three lofts, and so must have been fairly tall. You can imagine it was probably packed full. You know, the church there gathering together to hear from their beloved pastor, who's going to be gone, and they don't expect to see him back. And so it says there were lots of lights in the upper room. To me, that kind of indicates that it was warm and cozy as the heat rises, the smoke from the torches or the lamps kind of rise up, you know. Maybe there's lots of carbon monoxide up there, and that's why he was conking out. The other thing you got to realize is that in the Jewish culture, they had the Sabbath day. And so, you know, Saturday was like everybody's day off, you know, and they would just go to church or whatever, go to synagogue. In the Grecian culture, they didn't have anything like that. They worked basically 7 days a week. And so the church met on, quote unquote, Sunday, or the first day of the week. But that was not a day off for the people that went to church. The church is primarily comprised of slaves. And, I mean, there were rich people and public people and all that kind of stuff. But for the most part, you're talking about working slaves who couldn't just take the day off. You know, it's not like today where you get, you know, you work 40 hours a week and you're guaranteed 2 weeks of vacation every year and that kind of stuff. And so these slaves would basically work all day, and then the church would gather in the evening in what would be their free time, if you will, and that's when they would have church in the evening time. And so I can see Eutychus being a slave, working all day long, probably working very hard, and then getting to church, like I see a lot of guys at times, you know, and just start kind of nodding off. And as Paul went preaching long, I assume more than 30 minutes, more than 45 minutes, probably like a 3 or 4 or 5 hour sermon. And at one point, you know, Eutychus just kind of, you know, conks out and then falls out the window. You know, I think it was Spurgeon that said that if you fall asleep during one of his services, there will not be an apostle here to raise you back from the dead. And so, you know, don't fall asleep was what he was really saying. But either way, Eutychus was in the window. He conked out and fell down from the third story to his death. And I don't know why it doesn't really fit, but it reminded me what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 13, verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of your sleep. You know, you guys could be glad that we're not sitting in the second and third floor by a window. But verse 10, and Paul went down and fell on him, embracing him, and said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." And when he therefore was come up again, he had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till the break of day. So he departed, and they brought the young man alive, and were not a little, or they were greatly comforted. And so I imagine you're Eutychus. You worked hard all day long. You just, you know, you conked out. You just fell down three stories onto a stone pavement. You're dead. And now Paul goes over and dogpiles you. You know, just jumps on him and hugs him. And then, you know, apparently he's revived in that process. And so it's kind of interesting. But I guess sometimes all you need is a hug. But then Paul goes back up and tells the rest of them, don't sweat it, which is kind of a loose translation. Don't worry, his life is still in him. Then they broke bread, meaning they had communion, and then they had a meal or an agape feast after that. I like the fact that Paul told those that were present that Eutychus would be okay. You know, I'm not sure of the chronology of this, you know, because there's different things going on at the same time. But how cool it is to have a communion service, and that somehow it's connected to the miracle of raising a guy back to life from the dead. You know, talk about having a great sermon illustration. You know, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And this guy was dead, and God just raised him back from the dead. It's like, oh, well, that's pretty cool. But Paul hung out afterwards, having fellowship, basically until the break of day. And we've been like that before. You know, we break up one of the services, and people just hang out and talk and carry on for quite a while. When we used to have, you know, now we've got two services on Sunday. But I remember when we had one service, and we're just about to go to two services because it was getting so crowded. And after the one service that we had, which ended like at, I want to say, 11 or something like that, people would actually be hanging out till 2 or 3 and 4 in the afternoon. It got to the point where I was going to think, okay, let's go get some pizza. And we'd all go to the pizza place and, you know, buy like 20 pizzas. But it was a lot of fun. And it still is fun having fellowship. But they brought Eutychus back in alive, and it says they were all greatly comforted. It also attested to God's work and influence through Paul. You know, if there is anybody that was doubting his apostleship in that group, I think that that was probably a deal breaker. You know, when he goes down and hugs Eutychus and comes back alive after he went splat on the thing. I'm kind of figuring that Eutychus was a believer. I get that from Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16. It says, "For a just man falls seven times and rises up again." And so he had six more times to go. But this is a cool miracle. In the Old Testament, we see that God uses Elijah and Elisha to raise people from the dead. In the New Testament, we see Jesus do that with Jairus' daughter and Lazarus and the widow's son. God uses Peter to raise up Tabitha, or her the name is Dorcas, from the dead. And it's really interesting to me because sometimes people complain, like, why doesn't God do that now? And I guess my question is, how do you know he doesn't? There are all kinds of testimonies of things that have happened, you know, in the Middle East and in parts of Africa and other places, and even here, where people have been, you know, killed. And someone will come over and pray for them or whatever, and they come back to life. I believe that we're living in the church age. The book of Acts is a historical account of the beginning of the church, and there's 28 chapters in this book, but I know of a lot of different ministries that refer to themselves as Acts 29 ministries, you know, or Acts chapter 30, or Acts, at this point, chapter 185 or something, I don't know. But the bottom line is that the testimony and the work of the Holy Spirit through the church continues to this day. And that I believe God is still doing miracles, whether we see them ourselves or not, he is still doing that. And so to me, this is all really cool stuff. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." And the implication is because Jesus goes unto the Father, he leaves us the power of the Holy Spirit. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, more miracles are done. And when he talks about greater miracles, he's not talking about greater in the sense of like, wow, that was really a big one compared to raising someone from the dead. I think he's talking in terms of greater numerically. You know, that in the 2,000 years since then, a lot more than three people have been raised from the dead. You know, since 2,000 years, a lot more people have been healed of diseases, or the blind have been, you know, cured or whatever. I think the fact that any human being actually comes to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is a miracle all by itself. And when you look at your own life, I look at my own life and think, man, I was destined for hell. And my family heritage and history and all of that pointed me in that direction. And it's a miracle that God even got a hold of my heart. And so I praise him, you know, for that. But thus far, we've seen the Lord's day and the Lord's people, the Lord's supper, the Lord's message, and the Lord's power all rolled into one service. And so that's a pretty good service they got going on there in Ephesus. But the last few verses we'll cover for tonight, verses 13 through 16, is kind of a travelogue. And he went before to ship and sailed unto Assos, and there intending to take in Paul, for so he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible, for him to be at Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And so basically, checking out the map here, Paul will move from Troas to Assos, and the rest of the crew, they get in a boat and they move around and they sail in the water from Troas to Assos. It's about a 35 or 40 mile trip. But Paul says, you guys go ahead, I'm going to walk on my own. And so Paul just kind of cuts across land here from Troas to Assos, and that's about a 20-mile walk, give or take, a full day's walk. And you have to ask yourself, you know, why would Paul walk on his own and send everybody else around, you know, if you will, the long way, and why would he spend that time by himself? Have you ever needed to spend time by yourself with just you and the Lord? You know, I think Paul, being as involved in ministry as he was, and a discipler of men, and apparently a raiser of the dead, and all these different kinds of things he was doing, he probably just needed some alone time with the Lord. He also knew that he was going to, when he got to Jerusalem, his end destination, if you will, he already knew that he was going to be arrested, and, you know, and that, you know, he probably, I don't know if he knew the end of the story, but he knew that bonds and chains and imprisonment awaited him. I wouldn't be in a big hurry to get there either. I might take an extra day, you know. But, and so that's kind of what he does. He walks by himself for a day, and then he gets to Assos, and then they sail from there to Mytilene. And there's just a series of these little islands. He gets over to Mytilene, and then he sails from there to Chios. And then from Chios, he lands in Miletus. And then Miletus is about 30 miles or so from Ephesus. And then when he gets to Miletus, he sends, we'll read about this next week, he sends for the church leaders, hey, meet me in Miletus. Now, if I told you guys a day ahead of time, hey, we're going to have an important meeting. I need you guys to meet me in Milford, you know, 20 or 30, 40 miles away. Hey, not a big deal. Just jump on the ride and I'll see you there, like, you know, in half an hour or whatever. When he says, meet me in Miletus, that's a day and a half walking. You know, that's a day and a half commitment to get there, whatever the meeting lasts, and then another day and a half or so to get back. And so, interesting, he planted a church in Ephesus, and when we get to it, we'll be talking about how now they had elders in that church. These are all new believers that have been functioning together as a church, but now there's a group within that group that they've designated as, quote-unquote, leaders, bishops, if you will. And now they're going to basically, you know, yield to what Paul told them to do. Hey, yeah, they'll go meet him, and then we'll pick up on that next week. But it's just kind of cool. You know, Paul's not 25 or 30 years old. I believe he's in his mid-50s or 60s even, as he's traveling all over the known world at that time, sailing, walking, being beaten, you know, being whipped, stoned, shipwrecked, all kinds of crazy stuff, because he loves Jesus. And he'll say, he will declare, I'm going through all these things because the Lord Jesus told me I'm to go out and I'm to speak and I'm to testify and I'm to preach and I'm to teach. And so he's being faithful to his call, whatever the cost. And so it's a pretty exciting story to get into, and looking forward to getting the rest of it next week. Father God, thank you once again for your word. Thank you, Father, for the testimony of Paul and these men that accompanied him. Thank you, Lord, that you surrounded him with faithful servants that were willing just to do and to go wherever you called them. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful in the same way, to do what you call us to do, Lord, and to go where you call us to go, and to honor you in all things. And so thank you, Lord, for this great example. We praise your holy name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.